teach you in God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness and greatness, Father. We thank you for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, that your love sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that sacrificial death. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of living the Christian life, and help us to live in dependence upon you. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Father, I pray that we might persevere through difficulties and trials and testings. And Father, I pray as we take a look at your word, that you might draw the principles that we need, and that you might help us to understand the scripture in a clear light. I pray, Father, that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. And last week we went through the introduction to Hosea. Now we're going to begin our verse-by-verse study. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beriah, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord spoke to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Here, Hosea is the human author here, and notice it begins with the word of the Lord. And as we have a divine author of Scripture and a human author, God is the divine author. Hosea is a human instrument to receive that divine revelation. The name Hosea means help or salvation. It's related to Joshua. Joshua has the root meaning of salvation in the Hebrew. Yahweh is salvation. And therefore Hosea, sounding a lot like Joshua, also his name means salvation. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. He is here, not a lot of his history background. We don't know a lot of him outside of the book of Hosea. We have his father mentioned here, Beeri, and that name in the Hebrew means well of God, well of God. Hosea ministered in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Notice these were kings of Judah. The kings of Judah would be the southern kingdom. But Hosea's primary ministry was toward the northern kingdom. And it's interesting, he only mentioned one king from the north. And that king is Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We know that the north and south, the kingdom of Israel split into the north and south after the days of Solomon. And this northern kingdom never had any godly kings. And the northern kingdom was destined for judgment. And this is the bulk of Hosea's message of judgment on the northern kingdom. But he does mention the southern kingdom on occasion here. Why does he mention the kings, why does he only mention one king of the northern kingdom? Well, reason for that was the southern kingdom was a legitimate kingdom as far as God's concerned. The Davidic line, the line of David, went through the southern line, the southern kingdom. And so I don't think he wanted to give any more credence to the kings of the north, except I ministered during this guy, Jeroboam, who was a very powerful king of the north. As a matter of fact, he ruled, Jeroboam II ruled for 41 years. And he actually expanded the northern kingdom. So there was a lull in the Assyrian activity, and this gave him an opportunity to expand the kingdom. And so in general, you have a period of prosperity and peace, but a period of great wickedness, great rebellion against God. And he continued that ministry down to the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's reign began around 715 B.C. He was vice regent with his father Ahaz. And therefore, the ministry, entire ministry of Hosea would cover roughly the years 755 to 710 B.C. So this shows that he ministered about 45 years. Think about that. Hosea ministered 45 years, basically to a nation that rejected his message. 45 years. Now, verse 2, God asked him to do one of the most unusual things in the Bible. And it's difficult for some expositors to see what he did, but we're going to try to go through it here. Verse 2, it says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the son, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Basically, God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. Think about that. God told Hosea. What an unusual command, a request here. Now, the question is, and some expositors, in order to get around this, and I've been back and forth between, was she a prostitute when he married her, or did she become a prostitute after he married her? And that's really the question that a lot of expositors deal with, and there are good men on both sides. And I'll just list you the two views, and I'll give you what I've come to conclude thus far. And I'm not going to say thus saith the Lord, but looking at the evidence, I'm leaning toward one conclusion over the other. Now, notice here, the word here is wife of harlotry. He didn't use the word for prostitute here, but he used the word for promiscuity. She was promiscuous. Normally we associate promiscuity, and especially in Hosea's day, with prostitution. Those went hand in glove. So to argue that, well, you know, the technical word for prostitute is not used, therefore she became a prostitute later, that doesn't necessarily fly here. She's characterized by promiscuity. Now, if you say that she only married a potential prostitute, then Hosea was trying to find a woman who would potentially become promiscuous. Now, how would you do that? She's pure when you marry her, but she has those tendencies toward promiscuity. Now, one argument could say is, well, she is ministering as a priestess of Baal. Some expositors would say that even though she's pure at that time, but it just doesn't add up. I'm kind of giving my viewpoint already. I'll just say it straight out. I'm looking at this initially, I went with the idea that no, God would not ask her to marry a prostitute. We had the moral issue, and there's a way to address that. And therefore, she became unfaithful later. But I think the evidence points to the fact that, yes, it's pretty clear that God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute. And we looked at the straightforward text here and what he's saying. He's making a comparison with the unfaithfulness of Israel, especially in that first verse. Let's look at that, verse 2. The reason why he asked Hosea to take a wife of harlotry, because the land had committed great harlotries by departing from the Lord. And so it was a visual aid of the current condition of Israel. They rejected the Lord, they left the Lord, they departed from the Lord, and therefore this would be a living illustration of the Israel departing from the Lord by Gomer being unfaithful to Hosea. And he experienced the grief of a woman who played around. Now, there are three children produced, but as I think the text says clearly, the first one was Hosea's, the second, third one was not. So it's interesting that he may have loved her initially. Hosea, I think Hosea certainly did love her, and a child was produced, but the second, third child, she was already playing the field at that time. And again, it pictures God's relationship with Israel. God loved Israel and provided for Israel, but Israel soon followed after other, was adulterous spiritually, followed after paganism and the Baal worship and idol worship. And so this was a vivid illustration. Now, you remember Ezekiel was asked to marry a wife, and the wife died, and he told Ezekiel, don't grieve for her. Now, that was highly unusual. And the reason why, because of the rebellion of the southern kingdom. And Jeremiah was written later after Hosea. Hosea deals with the northern kingdom, Jeremiah deals with the southern kingdom. So God told his prophets, and many, and another unusual thing, God told Isaiah to walk naked for 3 years. Oh, man. What a request. But that was a vivid illustration of the spiritual nakedness of the people. And so there's some unusual things that God told prophets to do, and this is one of those would fall into that same category. Now, let me list you the evidence, and went through a bunch of commentaries, and I was thinking, okay, I want to see which individuals support which position. Here's the list, just a brief. I haven't gone through all of my commentaries on this, but just briefly. Did Hosea marry a prostitute, or did she become a prostitute? Well, first position is, no, she wasn't a prostitute when Hosea married her. Good men, including Tom Constable, Robert Chisholm in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The King James Bible Commentary holds that position. And then C.I. Schofield. C.I. Schofield also held to that position. Now, listen, on the other hand, we have good men on the other side. A prostitute when married, J. Vernon McGee said, yes, she was a prostitute. Warren Wiersbe. Arnold Fruitenbaum held to that position. And NAC, New American Commentary, is an author named Garrett. He holds to that position. Merrill Unger. Held to that position as well. And then the New Moody Bible Commentary, John Goodrich. So you have six scholars there holding to the fact that she was a prostitute. Now, certainly our Bible interpretation is not by consensus of commentaries. I understand that. But it's interesting to see, good men on both sides of the fence, because it's a difficult issue. And as one author put it, Hosea in the Hebrew is probably one of the most difficult books in the Bible to expound. And there are some difficult issues in the book of Hosea. Now, let me give you some support, pro and con, for either side. And this is the support for Gomer was not a prostitute when Hosea married her. I have 5 points under this. This view is not required by the text, for the Hebrew language could have stated it more precisely. Take unto thee a woman who is a harlot. And that's why I said at the beginning, they argue, well, the word for prostitute is not used, but promiscuity is used. Well, I would answer that is that one goes hand in glove with the other. Just because he uses the word for promiscuity, not prostitute, doesn't mean that he didn't marry a prostitute. He married a promiscuous woman. Second argument, this view does not fit the spirit of chapter 2, in which Gomer becomes dissatisfied and leaves Hosea's home to enter harlotry. And we see that later in chapter 2. Well, I would say about that is Initially, maybe there was a love there between Hosea and Gomer, but soon she went back to her old ways. You know, she thought maybe things will change now that I'm married, but she's still going back and resorting to her old ways. Third, this view does not fit the history of Israel, which was pure before her unfaithfulness to God. And they would argue, remember that passage in Jeremiah, Israel was faithful initially and then went and turned away from God. Well, I would say that it would represent Israel at the current time. I would say that Israel's condition currently was spiritual adultery. They were in rebellion against God. Fourth, this view is contrary to biblical morality. Well, who sets up the rules? Who's the standard? Right? It's interesting that there's a passage on a priest is not allowed to marry a prostitute, but scripture is silent on saying that no one can. Now let me put it in this sense. God permitted polygamy, but was that the best option? No. So, I can marry a prostitute and it'll be okay. Well, you got to keep in mind what's best, not just simply what's permissible, see? And I think that's also the issue of divorce and remarriage. We have the issue of what's permitted, but what's best for you. Obviously, marriage is intended for life, and it should be. But God does allow things, because of the fallen nature of man. So we got to look at it in that sense. Fifth point, defending that Gomer was not a prostitute when Hosea married her. Chapter 1 does not describe any immoral conduct on the part of Gomer. Her overt immoral conduct is not made known until chapter 2. Now, I don't think that's a strong argument. Just because he's not mentioned in chapter 1 doesn't mean that, she was unfaithful. As a matter of fact, I think there are hints in chapter 1 with the second, third child not called by his own. So that was how I'd answer that. Now, let's get to the support for Gomer was a prostitute when Hosea married her. I think the most straightforward understanding of the text is that she was a prostitute when Hosea married her. God often asked the prophets to do some difficult things. And I remember I gave Isaiah as an illustration. Go around naked for a period of time to illustrate a point. God's using this shocking illustration. It's interesting. When you have a generation of people who rejected the Word of God, the only thing that would remotely get their attention is shock value. Like our culture, the Jerry Springer Show. Let's have some shock value here to get people to listen. We live in that culture, don't we? People are just bored with teaching. So, the carnality of the day is shock value. And God uses shock value, but they were so negative, they didn't respond to the shock value of, the illustration. And so, that shows you where the society was. Now, secondly, second evidence, but could God ask his faithful servant to marry a defiled woman? And here, I have a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. He says, why not? We might as well ask, could God permit Ezekiel's wife to die? Though marrying a prostitute might not be the safest step to take, such marriages were forbidden only to priests. Let's look at Leviticus 21:7. Leviticus 21:7. Just look at that reference here. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman. Again, he's referring to the priest. Nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. And so he was held to a higher standard and be an example, just like the pastor today. The pastor is, I think, held to a higher standard to be an example to the flock. But it doesn't say anything about, the scripture is silent about permissible, you know, if that's permissible on other levels. I certainly would think that would not be wise. Obviously. You know, and again, when you're dealing with individuals, all things are lawful, Paul says, for me, but not all things are, you know, beneficial. There's things that God allows because of sinfulness, but you have to ask, is that really God's best for you? You know, will God allow me to, you know, marry an unsaved person? Yeah, obviously. But is that really what I should do? You know, no. Well, as a matter of fact, the Bible says that, you know, where light and darkness do not mix, and therefore, you know, it would be foolishness to do that. And a lot of women who ignored that pay the price later on. You have a person who doesn't have your same values, you know, you might be physically attracted to that individual, but spiritually there's a great void. And you can't have a satisfying marriage with that gap. There's no way. So here, Hosea, however, was neither a priest nor a Levite. Rather, he was a member of one of the other tribes in the northern kingdom, Israel. Therefore, the prohibition of the law of Moses did not apply to Hosea. Now, what I found, this is probably the most convincing evidence for me, and again, it's a picture of God's grace. It's what God can take something that is evil and turn for good, obviously. We don't expect God to do that, but God can take a bad situation and turn it around. Look at the genealogy of Christ. There's, you know, some immoral women in Christ's genealogy. And we have Rahab the harlot, right? Rahab's one example. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 4. Matthew 1, verse 4. Let's just focus on that last name there, Salmon, in verse 4. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. Notice that. And so Salmon married a prostitute. Well, I would say the argument, though, would probably be that, you know, by the time he married her, obviously she turned from her ways. Okay. But, you know, I think sometimes if, you know, you have someone who has failed early in life, but they come to Christ, or if they are a believer and see the wrongness of their ways, you know, I think God can change that situation. You know, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So you got to evaluate the heart of the individual, you know. So here, God did use that, and again, eventually we had the line of Christ coming through Rahab. Now, point I mentioned earlier, God allowed, permitted polygamy. And a lot of Mormons, you know, obviously Abraham was polygamous, and the great patriarchs, they had multiple wives. Why can't I? Just for curiosity, there's one show on, I don't know if it's A&E or something, that they have this guy, Mormon guy, had five wives. It's like, oh, brother. So it was curious, built this huge house, 23 kids. I was like, wow, you know, how do you handle that? And each one, he said, I'm going, well, spend Monday night with number one wife, number two, Tuesday night, and kind of rotated, you know. I was like, really, is that God's best? Is that God's ideal? And then obviously you had the issue of jealousy, which we do see in Genesis, by the way, creep up. You know, how can you have that? How can you not have that? Jealousy. So, yeah, God allowed it. It was part of the culture, but it was not his ideal. You know, going back to Genesis, right? One man and one woman for life. You got to go back to the ideal. Okay, number five, this pictures Israel's current spiritual condition. We saw that in 1:2. Obviously, he wanted to do this to show this is God's relationship to Israel. Israel is the one who is unfaithful. And then number six, since the Lord's instructions suggest that Hosea was already aware of Gomer's promiscuity, it is nearly impossible to explain how Hosea would have otherwise been able to identify a chaste woman having only tendencies toward infidelity. How would he pick the woman out? It seems most likely that when they married, Gomer had already had extramarital sexual encounters and was probably practicing prostitution. All right, now, having dealt with that sticky issue, I think it's very important. He says, also, what about the children of harlotry? We got another question we need to deal with. Were these children already children that he adopted? Take yourself children. Or was this kind of a preview of the children that they would have in that marriage who would come from unfaithfulness? I think the latter. I think here, children of harlotry would be those who, the children who are born, the three ones that are mentioned in Hosea 1, that are born to Hosea and would become like their mother. Now, this is interesting that often the influence of parents will have this kind of result in their children's lives. And, you know, also just a bit of wisdom. You know, my dad told me this, and my mom, and, you know, when you're dating a wife or a potential wife, woman, look at her parents and ask yourself, okay, look at her mother. This is your wife 30 years from now. And do you want? Can you live with that? And so, I mean, it doesn't always have to be that way. You heard the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. I still think those principles we have to look at. Look at their family. Look at their parents. Oh, but we're not that. That person's not like that. No, wait. You know, there's still that influence, parental influence. See? And you have to guard that. Now, look at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Notice the him. Now, we pointed this out last time we were together. Let's go, let me turn back here to Hosea. And when we looked at the other two children, we have the language of bore, but we don't have the bore him. Let's notice verse 8. Now when she weaned Lorumah, she conceived and bore a son. Notice bore. It didn't say bore him a son. Bore a son. Okay. And then let's take a look at the other one. Can't point my finger on it. She bore a son. So there's two of them in there. Bore a daughter. You have a son, a daughter. That's right. I can't point to the verse right now. Is that verse 6? She conceived again and bore, yeah, there it is. Thank you. Bore a daughter. It didn't say bore him. See? Whereas the first one says bore him. I think that emphasis is, you know, this child was from the union of Hosea and Gomer initially, but this woman being unfaithful, obviously the other two children were not Hosea's. So it shows you her unfaithfulness. Now, Gomer, not Gomer Pyle, this is a woman, the woman Gomer. Gomer was the daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. Now, what does the name Gomer mean? It's very interesting in the Hebrew. Hebrew names are very important and significant. They're not just there. You know, we call people a name because it sounds nice. Maybe your father, grandfather was named that way. You know, my grandfather was John Brummett. So I inherited the name John. From my grandfather, it's interesting, not my father. But biblical names, I think, have significance in some sense. And therefore, Gomer's personal name means complete or enough. But one author says burning coal. Burning coal. Burning coal. I'm going to make a connection here. Burning coal. So Gomer names mean burning coal. Now, my dad had a wood stove, and I would go down there and throw some coal in the winter. And the wood stove, we'd use both wood and coal. And we would go to the local areas where they had coal, and then had a pickup truck, and we'd load the coal in the various coal mines in the area. And there was two types of coal. There's three different classifications of coal, but in that area in Ohio, we have the bituminous coal was mostly commonly used, and then anthracite. Now, anthracite coal is hard coal. That's hard coal. It's really glassy, smooth, hard coal. And we tried anthracite coal. I remember putting a big old lump to last the whole night in there. The stove got so hot, the metal on the outside started to burn. And I was looking at the flames, the blue flames. That's hot, 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 hot. And so we had to back off the anthracite coal and go with the bituminous coal. And this is, I'm telling you, when it was 20 below zero in the winter, it was 90 degrees inside. My mom was opening all the windows like, oh, man, it's hard to regulate when the coal burns so hot. But coal can burn very hot and provides a great source of heat. So the father here of Diblaim means two fig cakes. Now, or Diblaim, the father of Gomer, this fig cakes was an erotic symbol used throughout the ancient world. It's this way. It's used this way in the Book of Song of Solomon. Fig cakes. Now, we have here the two names together. I'm not talking about the fig cakes name, but the Gomer's name would be, I would say, burning hot pleasure. Burning hot pleasure. Wow. And so, you know, this woman, needless to say, she had that designation, and turned out to be the case. Burning hot, that's how I would define it, burning hot pleasure. Now, bore him, Hosea, a child. Now, let's take a look at it in verse 4. Go back here. She conceived, bore him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom on the house of Israel. Now, he's referring back to a historical event here. The first child was called Jezreel, which means God sows. Each one of these children's names have a significance. And they all three picture judgment on Israel, by the way. But this one, I would also say, pictures blessing as well in the kingdom. When we look at the following chapters, we have other names. You know, instead of being called not my people, be called my people, and then they would do the reverse name. I think this name would be God sows them in their land. So the reverse would be that God will turn around judgment and eventually in the kingdom bring blessing. And so it's not all full of judgment here. God's offering hope to the nation in the future. Now this first son, Jezreel, means God sows or God scatters. Jezreel was a city in the tribe of Issachar near Mount Gibeah. It is associated with the drastic judgment that Jehu executed on the family of Ahab. He was a little bit overzealous. You know, we might approve of taking care of Ahab's descendants, but I think he went a little too far. You can reference 2 Kings 9 and 10, 1 Kings 21, 21 through 24, and 2 Kings 9, 6 through 10. So jealous was Jehu to purge the land of Ahab's evil descendants that he murdered far more people than the Lord commanded, including King Ahaziah of Judah and 42 of his relatives. You want to purge a family line, my goodness. So this is something that is really bloody, purge here. And therefore, the birth of Hosea's son, God announced that he would avenge the innocent blood slain by Jehu and put an end to Jehu's dynasty in Israel. This was fulfilled in 752 BC when Zechariah was assassinated, the great-great-grandson of Jehu, and the last of his dynasty to reign. You can reference 2 Kings 10:30. God also announced that the whole kingdom of Israel would come to an end with the defeat of her army, which occurred in 724 BC. So he says, because of this bloody purge, I'm going to end the lineage of Jehu, Jehu's household. And so this is why that child is named Jezreel. Now, Jezreel, though, picturing judgment, also pictures restoration. Notice chapter 2, Hosea 2:21. Hosea 2:21. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, saith the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Look at that. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. See how these three children are used. He reverses the names, and he pictures blessing upon the nation of Israel. And so ultimately, that double entendre, that meaning, is significant. Scattering, God will scatter his people, but yet God will sow them in the land. That's what you do when you sow seed, by the way. You scatter it, right? So it can have the meaning of God's people being scattered because of judgment, and then also God's people being sown in the land. And by the way, I think that's deliberately why in the Abrahamic covenant you have the word seed, which is could be singular or plural. I'm going to multiply your seed. And you have seed singular. In Galatians 3:16, it says that seed was Christ. He focuses on the singular seed. But seed can also mean Abraham's descendants. Think about plural descendants. So it wasn't an accident that that term is used, seed, singular, plural. So God's using language here that we're not saying it's double meaning, but God's using language that allows for future restoration in the name, very name Jezreel. Okay, let's take a look at verse 5. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Breaking the bow refers to the destruction of the nation's military might. Their military might will be broken. In the northern kingdom, this was the case. This fulfillment came around 732 to 722 BC when the Assyrians overran Israel and reduced it to a province within their empire. 2 Kings 15:29, 2 Kings 17:3 through 5. The Jezreel plain in particular was probably conquered in 733 by Tiglath-Pileser III. So ultimately there was judgment upon the nation. Now, let's take a look at child number 2. This one's a daughter. Verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Imagine, now think about the name of this second child. This second child means not loved. Not loved. Wow. Or unpitied. Now, I think this is also a hint. One author put it this way, and this is George Adam Smith, the book of the 12 prophets. This is Expositor's Bible Commentary. He says this, this word means that she never knew a father's love. Orphaned not by death, but by her mother's sin. Wow. Her mother's sin caused this child to be not loved. Isn't that tragic in some families when you have, you know, marriages that are mixed and children born that are simply tools in the marriage and are really not loved? And parents go into court to try to have custody, not because they really love the child, but to get back at the other partner. Not loved. Every child should be loved. And God loves us. We're His children. But imagine a child not loved. Not loved. Why? The mother was unfaithful. Wow, vivid picture, isn't it? And so, this pictures ultimately God's relationship with Israel in the sense of a rejection of Israel because of, not because God did not initially love them, but because they did not respond in love. You know, God loves us, but you know what? We're called to respond to God with love to Him. And I'm speaking in the term of anthropopathism, meaning we're ascribing God, emotion to God, but you know, picture God wanting, and He describes Himself this way. How often I would get wanted to gather children as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. I want to show my love to you, but you're unwilling. Doesn't it grieve God when we don't respond to Him in love when He loved us first? It grieves a holy God. And, you know, so I think this is a vivid illustration, not loved. And then notice here, verse 6, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. This child would picture, you know, judgment because Israel no longer loves God. And that relationship is broken, that fellowship. That fellowship with the nations broken. Verse 7. Yet, though, I will have mercy on Judah. Now, Judah is mentioned. The southern kingdom continued all the way to 586 BC. So even though the northern kingdom was judged, the southern kingdom continued. And notice here. I will save them by their Lord, their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, nor by horse or horseman. Now, how's God going to deliver? Tiglath-Pileser comes down, sweeps down with his mighty military might, knocking at the door of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's already taken over. Southern kingdom comes down and attacks Jerusalem. He's right at the door. Hezekiah, remember what he did? Prayed. And God delivered the nation. How did he do it? Death angel. 185,000 Assyrians died that night. So that deliverance is prophesied here. It wouldn't be by armies that God would deliver the southern kingdom. God delivered them miraculously through the death angel. Now, you can reference that story in Isaiah 36:37. In 2 Kings 19. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 19:32. Let's look at that. I love this account. Second Kings 19:32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, he shall nor shoot an arrow here, arrow there, nor come with it before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it, as later the Babylonians did. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. He shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord, here's God's death angel, went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Wow. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Whew. Wow. I thought the deliverance of the Egyptians and the Red Sea was spectacular. Think about this. So when it looked absolutely hopeless, God delivered the southern kingdom. As he said, not by bow, not by military might. And that's why he told the people all along not to trust in Egypt, not to trust in military might. Don't get me wrong. It's very important to have a strong defense, national defense. But our confidence is not in our strong defense. Our confidence is in God, who is our defender. God's our shield. God's our rock. God's our provision. God's our protector. And therefore, our confidence is in the Lord. And he is able to deliver. So he told Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go. Now, look at verse 8 here. So when she weaned, lo, Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Now, notice the weaning. Waited till the child was weaned. Now, it's typical for an Eastern woman to wean her child before the end of its second year. If you want to look at averages, an Eastern woman would be weaned before the end of the second year. So putting all three births together, we have a period of 6 years. So these children were born over a period probably of 6 years. Now, name of this child here, God said, call his name Lo-Ami, or Lo-Am-I. I think it's Lo-Am-I. It's literally Lo-Am-I. Lo-Am-I. And Lo-Am-I, it's interesting in the English, it means you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, the other author that commented on this, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, says this. This name, not my people, could also mean no kin of mine. No kin of mine. This is not, you know, my kin. So that kind of hints as well that this child was born by Gomer's unfaithfulness. Wasn't a child between Gomer and Hosea. She was someone else's child. No kin of mine, not my people. Now, Lo-Ami was the third child, a son. His name means not my people. Not only would God remove his mercy from his people, but he would also renounce the covenant he made with them. It was like a man divorcing his wife and turning his back on her. Or like a father rejecting his own son. Think about that. Now later on he'll speak of, I called you, God will speak of, out of Egypt I've called my son, Hosea 11:1. And so the Lord treated the nation as in a father-son relationship, but that love relationship was spurned. Now, I think it's Arnold Fruitenbaum. Yes, quote from him, not my people. God declared that Israel was his people, but because of their sin, he was going to expel them from the land. For a period of time, they would become not my people. Although positionally speaking, Israel is always the people of God, they only experience the benefits of being the people of God when they believe. That's very important. Because some people say, well, God disowned Israel forever. And he divorced her, which that language is used in the Bible. But there's a remarriage. God will remarry Israel one day. Some covenant theologians say the church has replaced Israel. Now, this is a very important point theologically. This passage is quoted in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul, and it seems to apply to the Gentiles. But I found a fascinating quote that it cannot, but in the context, it can't apply to Israel. And we'll look at that here in a minute. Let me finish the Arnold Fruitenbaum's quote. Although positionally speaking, Israel is always the people of God, they only experience the benefits of being the people of God when they believe. experientially speaking, Israel started out as God's people, but then God said that they would no longer receive the benefits of being his people for a period of time. However, later, Israel would repent and become God's people again experientially. And that's why later on he says, you're not my people, you're my people now again. Notice that relationship is restored. What Hosea was speaking about is Israel's moving from the position of not my people to becoming my people. Now, notice verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So God's holding out future restoration. That broken relationship will one day be restored. So right in the text, we have the restoration of Israel prophesied. You can't just put a period at, you're not my people, churches replace Israel, we're the people of God. Now wait a second. You can't do that. Because he uses that name of Israel's the same people group. He doesn't switch. You know the old analogy, switching horses in midstream. When you look at the text, he doesn't switch from now the church as he rejects Israel. Well, now the church is the people of God and we replace Israel. Wait a second. Church wasn't even prophesied or in existence then. But they read back that theology back into the text. And that's called exegesis or eisegesis. Reading into it, not exegesis, reading out of it. And so they ignore the restoration. You know, those dirty Jews, those Christ killers, Christ rejectors, God's done with them. Wait a second, when Israel was used of restoration, oh, well, that's the church. Really? Really? I don't think so. Now, he uses Abrahamic covenant language to reaffirm his covenant promises with Israel. Notice this, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Where do we hear that language? Abrahamic covenant. So he says, I'm going to reaffirm Abrahamic covenant. The descendants of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come in the pass in that place where it said to them, you are not my people, you shall be called sons of the living God. Now, in a sense of judgment, Jezreel means God scatters. He scattered them out of the land. In a sense of blessing, Jezreel means God sows. Now he would sow them in the land. As a result, there will be a tremendous increase in Israel's population. It's prophesied in the Abrahamic covenant. And fulfillment of the Lord's irrevocable promise to Abraham. Look at it, Genesis 22:17. Genesis 22:17. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Notice that. And then Genesis 32:12. Genesis 32:12. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So this is reconfirmed to Jacob. This promise of the Abrahamic covenant. That will be fulfilled in the kingdom. This is speaking of Israel's future restoration. And, by the way, we have also kingdom language in verse 11. And we're going to look at it before dealing with a thorny issue. I might save the usage of Romans 9:25, deal with that next week. But I want to finish out the chapter. You are the sons of the living God. This family terminology points to the restoration of intimate covenant relationship and privilege. The living God title recalls Joshua 3:10, where Joshua told the Israelites that they would know the living God was among them when they saw him defeat their enemies in the promised land. In this future day, the Israelites will again see that Yahweh was the only living God, true God, when he defeated their enemies and led them in victory. And so, ultimately, this looks forward to God defeating Israel's enemies in the future. We saw that in Zechariah, right? Zechariah 14. God will defeat Israel's enemies. Now, look at verse 11. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. What? You're speaking of Israel going into captivity, but now you're speaking of Israel coming back together with Judah? That's right. To me, this is very strong language. There's no way you can read the church into this. And for covenant theologians, I would ask, are you Judah or Israel? What part of the church are you? Just like when they look at the 144,000 from each tribe, remember? From this 112,000, from this tribe, 12,000. That's the church. Okay, my question is, what tribe are you from? Ephraim? You know, what tribe are you from? It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. It's playing fast and loose with the scripture. Notice a couple things here, verse 11. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. The two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, will be reunited under a united leadership. This hasn't happened yet. They were forever divided. They never came back together under one leader. This is still future. If you're going to take this literally, it's still future. Now, they will come together under one head, which will be the Messiah. And David will be co-regent. Just a couple of verses, we can look at several, but Ezekiel 37:22. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Ezekiel's writing this after the captivity. And they came back to the land, but they were never restored, north and south, under one leader. This has not happened historically. It will in the kingdom. Hosea 3:5. Later on in the book of Hosea, he speaks of this. Hosea. All right. Chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea 3:5. Let me get there here. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So in the kingdom, they'll be under one leader. Now, what about the expression "go up from the land" in Jezreel? These are agricultural puns signifying the nation's prosperity. They will prosper in the land. Great will be the day of Jezreel, for great will be the day when God plants his people in the land. Another way to look at this. Another possible translation here. Israel shall come up flourishing from the land, for great will be the day of God's sowing. Israel will flourish in the land. They'll prosper in the land. They'll come under one united leadership. They'll be, instead of not my people, my people. Not loved, loved. That relationship will be restored to Israel. So Hosea's message, like, you know, all the other prophets, you have a message of judgment, but yet blessing. There's still hope. Hope for the nation Israel as God restores them. I'm going to put off or reserve the thorny issue of how the New Testament uses the Old. This is a very important issue. But that passage that's quoted in the book of Romans, Romans 9, we'll hold that off till next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Hosea and its rich lessons that we can learn and draw from its wealth of resources, Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might continue to reciprocate that love relationship that you have for us. We know that you love us. We love you because you first loved us. You made the first move by sending your Son, and we know that the Lord Jesus loved us as well by dying for us. And even now, intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Help us, Lord, to continue in fellowship with you, not turn our back, but our faces toward you. Give us the strength to do so. Pray that we might not listen to Satan's lies, that we can't, but we can do all things through him who empowers us, and continue to help us grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.